All right, let's have a word of prayer together. We thank you, Father, for the provision that you've made in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're so very thankful for the practical counsel that this book gives to us. We thank you for the fact that it reveals Christ in a very subtle way, and at the same time shows us our desperate need. We just pray that this morning, as we look at this very carefully, as we study these proverbs that are for life, for us as we walk with you day by day, we pray that Jesus Christ might be exalted and glorified, and that we might learn in a very practical way how to live life from your point of view. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll look at the 10th chapter this morning, beginning in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon: a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. Now, we finished up last week, for all practical purposes, on verse 8. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall or shall be brought to ruin. Just one word about that matter of receiving commandments. It's so very necessary that we take God at His word. We need to very carefully study and make certain that we're understanding the word of God aright. But when we know what God has said, when we know what God has spoken, we need to receive those commandments with an open heart. And there are so many things that God gives us in His Word that are contrary to what natural man thinks. That's why the Scripture says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that we're not to lean to our own understanding. That's why the Scripture tells us, God speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways higher, neither are your ways higher than my ways, but my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The Lord is an infinite God, and He has infinite wisdom, and therefore, with our finite minds, we can't find out God. Who has been God's counselor? Paul asked the Roman Christians, in quoting the book of Isaiah. He said, who's been God's counselor? Who's going to give God advice? How foolish of us to think that just because we don't understand it, that it's not right. God's word is an absolute standard. I'm glad for that absolute standard time after time. I had in my message in the second service Sunday morning, I mentioned the matter of reading God's word and knowing God's will, and the fact that God has stated very specifically, very clearly, a number of things. And in the process, I touched on that old sore spot in relative to the matter of divorce. God hates divorce. And I think I mentioned in that service something about the fact that God says that a woman is not to leave her husband. And so I had an interesting time at the door with a couple of women. One dear woman, you know, and you just ache for the poor gal. She said, my husband, I left my husband back east, and I know it's God's will. I said, how do you know it's God's will? She said, I just know it. I said, well, God says it isn't. She says, but I know it is. She says, just worked out so beautifully. I said, that could be the devil. And went on and on with this poor gal. And she insisted on saying, here she is a Christian, he's not a Christian. And she knows the scripture says, she knew before she came to me, that the scripture says, let the woman not leave her husband. I said, does that apply to you? Well, she said, mine is an exception. I said, that's what every woman would like to think. But I said, God's not going to change his mind because of you. And went around and around and around and around and around. And she was so certain that this was the right thing to do, even though God said it was wrong. And right after she got done, there was another one standing there. And it was about the same story. And it's a tragic, tragic thing. You see, the whole area, we live in a day of rationalism. And we live in a day of humanism. And I was so shocked the other day because I heard an advertisement, and some of you may have heard them. An advertisement the other day for the Humanist Society of America. And most of the problems that we have in our school system and most of the problems that we have in government and most of the problems we have in society can be related and linked to this concept of humanism, where man is everything, where God is dethroned. And you see, once you exalt man to that place, you've done precisely what Satan was trying to do in the Garden of Eden, get man to exalt himself above God. And the Scripture speaks all the way through, from the beginning of the Word of God to the end of the Word of God, it speaks about the lie. The lie. You ought to study sometime the lie from the beginning to the end. The lie is basically the idea of self-exaltation. That we can grab ourselves by our bootstraps and pull us ourselves up to a place of exaltation, to a place where we are enthroned and God is dethroned. Guess what? No way is God going to let that happen. It's impossible. You know, if it happened, this whole universe would fall apart anyway. So it's impossible that it happened. But you see, man is trying to play God. And so you'll read a lot of things that are contrary to the Word of God because man is trying to play God. And so we write the Bible to suit us rather than understanding the way it is. The thing we have to learn to do is come to the Word of God humbly without saying, look, God, I don't like what you're saying, and I'm going to tell you how it ought to be, because you don't know better. Receive His commandments, and God will give you blessing. But the minute you exalt yourself and try to make yourself higher than you ought to be, then you're going to find yourself in trouble. The prating fool will be brought to ruin. And I hope that we have here a group of men who refuse to be prating fools. Men who will say, I'll take God at His word. You know, in the early church, men took God at His word. It cost their lives in many cases. But after all, isn't that precisely what Jesus Christ promised? He said, he that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. And so we may mean the laying down of our lives as this whole matter of humanism and rationalism begin to creep further and further into the thinking of men today. It is not a popular stand to stand alongside truth. But Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. A lie will never free you. So take your stand with the absolute standard of the Word of God. God's not going to change. So you better get with Him, because His standard is right and correct. All right. Now that's enough review on verse 8. Let's go to verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his way shall be known. All right. In verse 9, we have, first of all, the word halak. Halak means to go or to come or to walk in many variations. Used in Genesis 15:2, seeing I go childless. That's, of course, speaking of Abraham, seeing I go childless. It's used of walking in the way of God. It's used to walking in the way of the commandments. walking in His ordinances, walking in the laws of God, or even walking in the ways of men. It introduces to us an imperfect parallelism, again an antithetical parallelism. The first line, though, is four words in length. The second line, only three words in length, so it's not that perfect parallelism that we have so often in chapter 10. The word halak is often used in the metamorphic sense that the same thought is used in the New Testament with the word peripateo, where it means the ordering of one's steps or the ordering of one's life, the pattern of an individual's life. It usually will define specifically what it's talking about, and it does here. It's modified here by a prepositional phrase used adverbially in the ba-tom. Ba-tom is really the idea of a state of completeness. The idea of complete. They have a word in the New Testament, teleos, which in the Greek that means to reach a goal or to reach. To reach perfection or completeness, not perfection in the sense of sinless perfection, mind you, but simply the matter of obtaining a particular goal. The root of the word, tamam, is used of the temple being complete in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 22. It's used in Genesis 47, 18 of the year being complete or the year ending. It's used of the idea of integrity over in Psalm 18. You might want to look at Psalm 18 and verse 26. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the perverse, thou wilt show thyself opposed. Didn't mark it here. I think the word, that's not the right word. I'm going to have to look that up and come back to you on that, because I'm not sure that's the correct passage. It may be, here it is. It's verse 25. One of the problems you run into when you copy down a reference using a text is that when there's a superscription in the psalm, that is considered to be the first verse, and it throws everything off. It's the first verse is to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, and that throws the whole counting system off the way we read it. So it should be verse 25 if you have an English Bible. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. And the word upright there is that word the same as we have here translated uprightly. It's used of the matter of integrity. I'm going to take a second here and make that quick change so it gets changed properly on the notes, if I may, because we don't want to follow you up. All right? So it's used in a number of different contexts. Now, in this text, the word tamam, or the noun form tom, which is what is used here with the preposition, means sincere or innocent. It's the idea that the person is not walking perversely or twisted or walking in a distorted way, but rather is walking aright, walking sincerely, walking in innocence. You remember we've had a number of words for righteous that have to do with the measurement according to a standard. This passage isn't using the idea of a standard, although the word upright would seem to indicate that, but rather it is using the idea of a completeness, or as it's so often translated in the New Testament, translating the word teleos, the idea of being complete. Therefore, it's the idea of attaining a goal or walking to the place where a goal is reached, rather than being setting a plumb line and a standard this way. God often uses great variety, particularly in the wisdom literature, in Psalms and Proverbs and the book of Job in Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, he often uses a variety of idioms to convey a variety of ideas. And the idea cannot be lost of it being correct according to a standard, which is the usual word for righteousness, but it's more the idea of progressing on your way to a place where you complete the task assigned to you. So it's the idea of walking in innocence. He's not walking wickedly. And so therefore, he says that the person who walks in reaching this goal or walks according to this manner of living, that he walks surely. Now, the word walk here is yalak, which is a form of halak, and it means the course of life. It means that which is walked, that which is followed. And, of course, nature says, show me an easy path. Righteousness says, show me a sure path. We want to be walking in the walkable way. Do you understand what that means? Christ said, you remember, that there is a way that is narrow that leads to life everlasting. And there is a way that is broad that leads to eternal destruction. We talk about the straight and narrow. And this is the straight and narrow. Now, people today don't like that kind of language. They don't like the straight and narrow. They want freedom. But God says there's more freedom on the straight and narrow than there is on the broad way. The broad way leads to destruction, which equals bondage for all of eternity. The straight way, the narrow way, is that which leads to life everlasting. There really are two roads, and you make your choice constantly as to which road you will walk upon, which yalak, the way, the course of life. We are to walk according to His Word, not according to our own devices. All right? So the one that walks with this goal in mind, that is the perfect will of God, walks surely. It's a guided life. Now, the word surely here is a marvelous word. It's the word betach, which comes, that's the noun, the verb form is an old familiar, batach. Batach is a wrestling term. And it's one of the Hebrew words for faith. The concept was picking up something heavy and slamming it down, thrusting it down. Therefore, wrestlers used it to speak of slamming a man to the ground in a wrestling meet. And of course, wrestling is an ancient sport. Some people don't think it's a sport at all these days, but nevertheless, the way that's done now is not the way they used to do it in the ancient world, where they used to fight to the death. And not that we're advocating that, mind you, but nevertheless, it's the idea of the man wrestling with you, and you grapple with him, and you thrust him to the ground. It's the idea of thrusting down. It's used 107 times in the Old Testament, And the word batach can generally be translated trust. Trust. But interesting thing is that the noun form then carries over a little differently in that it's used no less than 47 times in the Old Testament, and 28 times it is translated safe or safely. Some of the other words that are used to translate it are confident, bold, surely, as we have in the text here. The idea is that this is that bitach really is the security of one who has confidence, batach. As you have confidence enough to take your burdens and cast them on the Lord, trusting Him with them, rather than trying to carry them ourselves, then we walk surely. We walk with confidence. We walk so that we don't have to feel insecure. We are free from danger. We are safe. You see, someone said a long time ago, I don't know, that was another funny thing, one of these gals Sunday said, well, the Bible says God helps them that helps themselves. I said, would you tell me where that is? And she said, well, I don't know my Bible that well. I said, guess what? You'll look until you're blue in the face. You'll never find that verse. Really? She said. Funny thing about it was that's been quoted so much and sounds so biblical somehow to the natural mind that people have assumed it was in the Bible. God helps those that help themselves. It talks about God. It must be in the Bible. And the crazy thing about it was that Billy Graham one time, you know, picked one of these little phrases. And without thinking, what he said was, cleanliness is next to godliness. He said that was in the Bible on a talk show, I think Johnny Carson show or something. And he had to apologize afterward because it was a lapse of memory. It can happen to the best of them, you know. It makes a guy feel good when he's blown it, you know, when a guy like Billy Graham does that. But anyway, but you see, people pick up on these little phrases and they get the idea that they're in the Bible. But the one little statement that isn't in the Bible is nevertheless a sort of a biblical truth, and that is, it's better to be safe than sorry. But the kind of safety we're talking about is true safety. It's betach. It is that real safety, and it is better to be safe than sorry. And the point is that some people are thought of as being lacking courage, as being spineless, and all of the rest, just simply because they, you know, a young person, as an example, will be branded by his friends for not drinking, as an example of that. They'll say to him, why won't you drink? Well, he'll try to say why he doesn't drink it. And they'll say, oh, you're just chicken. You're just afraid. What's the matter with you? It won't hurt you. Come on, try it. And see, Satan's always doing that. Try it. You'll like it. Nothing wrong with this. But you know, my mother used to say, as many of you have heard me tell, when I used to yell downstairs, and I'd say, Mom, is this shirt clean enough to wear? And she never had to come upstairs and look at the shirt. All she did was say, son, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Yeah. And I'll tell you something. If you aren't sure of the path that you're taking, then avoid it. God wants our steps to be sure. He wants us to take steps that are lit up. He doesn't want us to ever walk in darkness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. But there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Where are you walking today? Where do you put your foot down? His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. There is no reason for us to be in the dark as to where we take those steps. God never intends for us to walk in darkness. You walk in darkness by deliberate choice of going away from His path into your own path and your own devices in the way that Satan has prepared. And God wants you to have sure steps. So therefore, we are to walk surely. Look with me at a few translations here of Batak in Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19 and verse 10. I'm having a bad day today. Because that's not the verse. Isn't that nice? Oh well. Let's try 125, Psalm 125. Psalm 125 and verse 1. They who trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. That's a fabulous verse. You ought to mark that verse down and have it ready. They that trust. Now, the word trust is bata. That is the person who lays his burdens on the Lord. That's the idea. Many, you know, there are five basic Hebrew words for faith. You have those in the very beginning of your Proverbs notes. It's one of the first things we studied 110 years ago when we started this study in Proverbs. But you'll find them there. All five of those verses, those words for faith. This word is bata. It means to cast your burden upon the Lord. Remember, we have the word, cast your burden upon the Lord and He shall sustain thee. Or in the New Testament, we have casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. The idea is to take the burden and put it on the Lord. You got a problem? Put it on the Lord. All right? What happens? The person that does that shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Now, isn't that what you want to be? Like Mount Zion, like a mighty mountain, and you can't be moved. You want to be sure, you want to be stable, you want to be secure. Well, it's the idea again of trusting in the Lord. Remember Proverbs 1, Proverbs 1, verse 33. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, beta, shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. You remember how to obtain this safety and this trust in the Lord? Look at Proverbs 3, verse 21. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. What? The Lord's wisdom, the Lord's word. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Keep sound wisdom, the idea of stability, literally, or stable thinking. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Discretion, incidentally, is mazimah, which is a plan. God has a plan for your life. You should be following His plan. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely. There it is. Betah. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. And so on. Chapter 3, verse 29 speaks of the safety of a neighbor. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Again, the idea of betah. Now, Someone says that honesty is the best policy. That, again, isn't Scripture. Honesty being the best policy. Do you know when you use that phrase, it's the concept and the idea of sort of a bargaining idea. I'll be honest, you know, because that's a policy. But you see, Scripture makes it clear that honesty with the believer in Jesus Christ is His delight. It's something you delight in, something you rejoice in, something that thrills you, something that makes you happy because it makes God happy. And so it is with every aspect of the Christian life. We need to be living our lives in complete trust that what God says is right, what God says is correct, what God says will bring us to the goal, the ultimate goal that all of us want to reach, which is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, in contrast to that, we have, but he that perverteth his way, or his ways, shall be known. Now, the word perverteth is M-E, transliterating here, A-Q-E-S-H. Me'akesh used the PL participle of ak-kesh. PL is the intensive stem, the force of intensification or of repeated action, constant action. So it could be just the idea of a repeated action or of intensity. But the word means to twist. To twist. Now, there are six Hebrew words that are used in the book of Proverbs for crooked or perverse. The major ones are H-A-P-H-A-K, hafak. It's used three times. It means to turn or to overturn. The word alaf, which is used nine times in the Old Testament, used six of those in the book of Proverbs, and it means to pervert. And then the word akash, which is our word here, and it's used numerous times in the Old Testament, meaning to twist. And then there are others as well, the word lutz, which we've seen before three times in the book of Proverbs, which means crooked. The word ava, which is used only once in Proverbs, and it means to bend. It's translated the perverse heart, the bent heart, and the nata, which means to incline. The word, the intensive word that is used here, me'akesh, is to pervert or twist or corrupt, the idea of deviation from that which is right. It's something that is abnormal, something that is contrary to that which is correct, contrary to that which is right. It's used in Deuteronomy 32:5 and translated perverse. It's used with what one says in the book of Proverbs numerous times. Let's just look at those since we're here. Let's look at Proverbs 4. Verse 24, put away from thee a crooked mouth and perverse lips, far from thee. Idea of perversity. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walketh with a perverse mouth or a froward mouth. We studied the froward man earlier in our studies. Again, it's the idea of perversity. The word is used in 8:8, chapter 8, verse 8. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverse. Again, the word perverse in them. And so on. Used numerous times in reference to the mouth. And it's used of one's course in life, the path that he follows. Again, we've seen this before. Chapter 2, verse 15, whose ways are crooked. Chapter 10, verse 9 is our verse, of course, over in chapter 28 and verse 6. 28:6 says, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, even though he be rich. Verse 18 of the same chapter, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once or immediately. It's used of one's heart in Proverbs 11 and verse 20, where it says, they that are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, and such are, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Chapter 17 and verse 20, he that hath a perverse heart findeth no good, but he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. And so therefore, it's the idea of twisting or distorting. And of course, that's what men try to do with God's truth. So he that perverteth, he that twists his way. Now the word way is our old friend derech. Derech means the way of life or mode of action. It has to do with the way that a man would go in his path. We've already seen that word 28 times in the book of Proverbs, and it actually is used no less than 74 times in the book altogether. And it's translated manner, just as an unusual translation over in Joshua 23:14, where it's the idea of manner. Of course, we have a word in Greek as well that means manner of life or the course of action. This is the concept, the idea of this particular word. So it is his way of life. His way of life is one of being twisted or distorted. And what's going to happen to him? Well, it says he shall be known. All right? Here we have our old friend Yada. Yada, the verb form alone of this is used 943 times in the Old Testament. It's a very popular word, a very common word, and it means simply to know. To know. Now, it's used here with what we call the Nephal stem, and we have to determine how it's being used. There are two possible ways to understand it. One way is that it simply means shall be made known. Shall be made known. That which is revealed for what it is. The second way is when you, if you take the Nephal as causative in this case, and that's possible, it can mean shall be caused to know. That is, brought to the place of sad experience in his life. Now, translated, when we use it in the causative sense, then the Yada's Nephal is used as a passive of the Hifil, or the causative stem. And that's one of those quirks that you have in Hebrew, and it could well be, shall be caused to know. The argument rages between the two, as far as translators are concerned, as to whether it should be one or the other, whether it should be made known, that is, revealed for what it is, or shall be caused to know, which means he'll have a sad end where he'll finally come to that place where he'll understand. Yada means to know or to understand, shall be caused to understand. He's going to be brought to the place, for instance, like the rich man in hell, or in torments, as it's described in Luke's gospel, where all his life he has lived in the course of action that has been right in his own eyes. And yet here he is in torments. And what's his concern? His concern is that he have a drop of water to cool himself in that flame. And then his concern is for his brethren that they not come. And the answer of Abraham was, look, if they don't believe the prophets, if they don't believe those that God has sent to declare his word and warn them not to come to a place like this, if they didn't believe them, they're not going to believe you even if you would come back from the dead. If you were able to go, he didn't even ask that he go back. He asked that Lazarus go back. What makes you think that Lazarus is going to do any better in a second life than he would in the first life? He couldn't convince you. You despised him as a poor man. You didn't listen to what he said. You didn't pay any attention to him anyway. And so you would say that a man like that is caught in his own devices, and that he has been caused to know. He came to a place of realization. Too late, but nevertheless a realization. Now, the well-known scholars, Kyle and Delitzsch, which have one of the finest exegetical commentaries on the Old Testament you can find, hard to read because, you know, if you come to a passage where it's been printed in German originally, they just quote the German. If it's printed in Latin, they quote the Latin, and so on. So they're a little tough, but nevertheless, Kyle and Delitzsch say the former, Gessenus, which has written a couple of pretty good or excellent lexicons and considered a Greek scholar and Hebrew scholar, takes the second view, shall be caused to know. Now, the interesting thing is that Solomon uses the Nephal, which is the causative, three times, and the other two are 12:16 and 14:33. Let's just look at them for a minute. 12:16, a fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. Fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. Chapter 14 and verse 33. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Now, neither one of those is used in a passive sense. And so the other two times that he has used this, he has used it the way Kyle and Delitzsch say that this verse should be understood, that is, to be made known, not to cause to know. And so therefore, to be consistent with Solomon's use of the idiom, we would assume that Kyle and Delitzsch are correct, that it means to be made known. And that also is the proper antithesis of the previous line, the opposite of the previous line. So therefore, we would have to assume that it means to be made known, as it is translated. People are going to find out sooner or later. There's no question about that. They're going to be caused to know as well. But the idea is more that he will be found out, that he will be revealed for what he is. Now, it's an interesting thing to me in the light of the Jim Jones thing and the People's Temple, that here was a cult that was getting away literally with murder. And I suppose a person observing and knowing the inside story, knowing the evils that were going on there, might have assumed that they were getting away with it. It looked like it, as you study the past history, and all of the things that were done, and all of the things that were said, and the atrocities that took place, there were perverted ideas. And yet, relatively speaking, the average person went by the People's Temple, or heard of the People's Temple, and never thought too much of it, right? But ultimately, and sadly, it was revealed for what it was. And all of a sudden, in a matter of a few days, all of the trappings, all of the veneer was stripped off. And now the whole world knows about this tragedy. The whole world knows about People's Temple. The whole world knows about the evils there. Everybody knows how twisted and perverted and corrupt the thing was. When the lid came off, believe me, it came off. When God realized it was time to let the world see the corruption of a man like that and his people, for what it was, God allowed that the veneer be stripped off. The fascinating thing is that all of the sudden, we're hearing about dozens of these cults that have been cruising along with nobody paying any attention, all of the sudden the lid's coming off. You notice? It's being revealed for what it is. And as you go along in life, you're going to see time after time after time that the perverted way ultimately will be made known. Ultimately, God will reveal it for what it is. Now, in another context, with certainly not even a secondary application to this particular thing, but it's still a good verse, is be sure your sins will find you out. You know what that verse, what the context of that verse is? How many know what the context of that verse is? You'll be shocked when I tell you. A lot of people quoted it and didn't know about it. Let me just tell you for the sake of telling you what it is. There's a group of Israelites that wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan, of the Jordan River. They wanted to settle over there. And Joshua said, "All right, if you want to take this plain, that's fine. But you have to go with us onto the other side and help conquer the whole land." In other words, go across the water and fight beside your brethren to secure the land and to destroy the Canaanites. And they were destroyed because of their wickedness, because of their sin. Parentheses. Put a parenthesis in your mind. Someone said one time that they can't buy the story of the Israelites going into the Promised Land and under God's orders destroying innocent men and women and children. There is no way that God would ever allow innocent men and women and children to be slaughtered. But, he said, what makes you think they were innocent? Now you think about that for a minute. What makes you think they were innocent? People have problems with the fact that God ordered their death. But remember, unlike the soft liberals of today, God believes in capital punishment. You've got to realize that those people were so corrupt. You know, one of their guilt, the reasons for that gross guilt and the reason for their slaughter was because they took their babies and offered them to Molech, torturing them in an absolute tragic way because Molech was their god, a false god, and they demanded the blood of the children. Guess what? The United States of America has the god of materialism who also is demanding the blood of millions of babies today. Are we any less guilty? You say, no, we're guilty too. All right, look out. There may be slaughter. When God says the time is ripe, the time is now, believe me, there will be a slaughter. And see, that society was so corrupt that God had to wipe it out. It was like cancer. And God had to cut it out of society lest the whole earth be polluted. That's what he said. They had gone, and God gave them 400 extra years. 400 extra years to turn and change their ways. God allowed his people to be in slavery for that period of time before he sent them, simply because the iniquity of the Amorites were not yet full. God wanted to give them a chance. But you see how many generations went by in 400 years? So don't say they were innocent, whatever you do. But God said to these people over on the east side of Jordan, he said, look, don't stay here. Go fight with your brethren. When it's secured, then you come back. But if you don't do it, if you don't go to war with your brethren, be sure your sin will find you out. And by the way, the reasoning behind that was simply that if they did not conquer the Canaanites eventually would destroy them. And they would come on the other side of Jordan and they would destroy these people over there sooner or later and catch up with them. So the principle is well taken, even though that's the context of it. The principle is well taken that when a person refuses to do what God tells him to do, eventually his sin is going to catch up with him. Whether it be in warfare or whether it be a man that perverts his ways, he sooner or later will be caught. He sooner or later will have had it. You're going to be caught in your own devices, in your own sin. And the snare of your own sin is going to be the net for your feet. It's not as though God stands in heaven throwing out lightning bolts at us. Most people that begin to drink, as an example, and become alcoholics, find out. They are found out. They are found out for what they are, a lush. See? Most people that steal eventually get caught in their own web because there's no honor among thieves. Most people who involve themselves in sexual sin find themselves caught in the web of the thing until finally they're in too deep. Sooner or later, they're found out. And when they're found out, there is great difficulty and great tragedy. Korah was an interesting case in the 16th chapter of Numbers. Let's, though, look at it from the matter of what the New Testament says about Korah, turn to Jude chapter 11, Turn to Jude chapter 11. You got a problem. The thing that Korah had done was to deny the authority of God's leader, Moses, and also to violate the tabernacle, violate the tabernacle of the Lord. And so in verse 11 of Jude, it says, "Woe unto them, for they've gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, it's the idea of a denial of authority. And he says these false teachers are going to be caught in their own sin, in their own wickedness. They're going to be caught because you cannot, when God has given his authority, and his authority today is not a man. His authority today is the Word of God, given through the authority of the apostles. Mind you, I have no authority in the same sense that Moses or the apostles had. Just because I happen to be a pastor, I am a man of like passions as you. And there is a sense in which an elder of the church has a limited authority. You see, there is, I suppose, a secondary sense in which there is a danger of not respecting that authority. Hebrews 13 talks about that. The man who is pastoring or the man who is an elder, he watches for your souls as one that must give an account. It's a very serious thing to be in that position. He must give an account. So there is an authority there. But that is a minor authority compared to the absolute authority. See, Moses had absolute authority. God gave him and granted him absolute authority, not only for, if you say, the religious life of the people, but for every aspect of their life. See, I can tell you what we will do or what we won't do with the authority of the elders as a unanimous body. I can tell you what we will do or won't do as far as church conduct is concerned. I can tell you, you know, what we will do in the way of music, what we will do in the way of conducting our services, how far we'll go in various aspects of things, simply because the Board of Elders has ruled in regard to that. Now, that's one area of authority. And so there's that area of your life, as long as you choose to be a part of this church, under which you are, where you are as a congregation under the authority. But God gives today the priesthood of the believers. Everybody has a right and a responsibility to look to the Lord for guidance as far as his life is concerned. And what you do as a priest, and you all are priests if you're believers in Christ, is your business between you and the Lord. All right? But there is an authority over you that is absolute. And it is the authority of the Word of God. And if you refuse to go according to the standard of that authority, you're guilty of the gainsaying of Korah. To assume or to presume that you know better than God's Word how to conduct your life and what to do is the gainsaying of Korah. Now, the point we're making here is Korah had great success at first in regard to his denial of the authority of Moses, and he gathered a following. But he was found out. Because the man who perverts his way will be found out. There's another man over in that little book, 3 John. His name is Diotrephes. Look at verses 9 and 10. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." He doesn't welcome. He does not accept primarily the apostolic authority here. Now notice, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. He said, I'm going to show him up for who he is. John, the apostle of love, going to step into the midst of that church and stand up and rebuke this man for what he has done. Why? Simply because he had refused the authority of the apostle. Because he loved to have the preeminence. Now, it's been said that no one has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. The reasoning behind that is that sooner or later, it's going to catch up with you. A man's integrity, though, there's the word uprightness, is his safety. See what this verse is saying? Here's a man who is upright, a man who has his integrity. And in that integrity, there is safety, there is surety, there is confidence. He didn't have to be afraid. He hears a knock on the door. He doesn't have to wonder if it's the police coming to arrest him for crime. If indeed it is the police and they've come to arrest him, it's probably for righteousness' sake, and he has the privilege of suffering as a godly in Christ Jesus. That knock at the door does not have to cause fear and trepidation to his heart because he has integrity. He doesn't have to be afraid. There are people today that live in terror of that matter of a person knocking on their door and finding out their sin. And many of them die in their own guilt. A man's integrity is his safety. There will be a sudden collapse of a career that is based on deception. We read about that in the 28th chapter and verse 18. All right, we'll come back to this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've been able to learn today. There's so much more that can be learned in these days ahead. We know that the principle is sure. But be sure our sins will find us out. Help us, Lord, to understand fully your word and your will and your way and to walk in it. We realize, Lord, that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Help us to avoid those pitfalls. In Jesus' name, amen.